Good afternoon. Shabbat Shalom. Chag Sameach. We are now in the fifth day of the Festival of Tabernacles. We're also on a weekly Sabbath. And we are webcasting live. And at this point, we feel that some of you may be hearing this later on. And we want you nevertheless to hear the pretty much the complete service. You've missed the opening prayer, but that was deliberate on our part. We went ahead and had that first. But now we begin. But the opening prayer was the song that came from the Psalm of the Sabbath day. For the opening prayer, we did the 12th through the 15th verse of that psalm, and that's a psalm that you could read on the Sabbath. It is a Sabbath psalm, Psalm 92. But now for the first hymn, we have a hymn that comes from Psalm 113, from the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms for the Pilgrimage Festivals. And this was composed in terms of the English wording by Daniel Kaplan in the music, Daniel Kaplan, and he'll also perform it. And he'll go through it once for the benefit of those who do have the music and want to sing along with it. He'll go through and play it once, and then we'll sing it here in this congregation, and then it'll be recorded so others can be hearing it around the world at their whenever they choose to do so. This is called Praise God. It's adapted from Psalm 113. It's by Daniel Kaplan. He'll play it through, and then he'll lead us in singing it. That was a lively beginning, and we'll continue to work with learning these over time. We normally, on a holy day, would have a musical presentation. I don't know if we're going to have that today. Yes. So for the Sabbath, during the Festival of Tabernacles, again, those of you who hear this, whenever you hear it, For your inspiration and to prepare for the message that's coming, Daniel will now perform an original piece as a musical presentation as part of the services, and I'll have him announce what he's going to play.
It's called The Creature You Thought Of.
Thanks again, Daniel. What did you say the name of that piece was what? Creature That You Thought Of. And again, let me say that if, for those of you who hear this, we do have CDs available of some of Daniel's music. If you want to contact us, we'll send some out to you free as a service to you. So again, thank you for listening. This is being delivered. I don't know when you're going to be hearing it, but it's being delivered on the Sabbath during the Festival of Tabernacles, a very special day. We are fortunate in that each week we have this day of rest and rejuvenation, and it does look forward to a time when the world will be refreshed and rejuvenated. It looks forward to a time which we used to call often the world tomorrow. It's called by various terms. It begins with 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. It's called the millennium. It's the time when God will be ruling on this earth. So in a sense, it's the kingdom of God. We are looking forward to it in that sense. And I want to call this talk a festival foreshadowing our fantastic future. A festival foreshadowing our fantastic future. Today I want to talk about what is said, what is promised about that future time that this festival pictures, that the weekly Sabbath and the Festival of Tabernacles remind us about from week to week and from year to year. And so this title has four F's in it. A festival foreshadowing our fantastic future. Reminds me of the when I was a very young person, the person who wanted to get into the military but couldn't quite get in because he was had some handicap. They used to say he was 4F. And then after a while, I guess that began to become a negative a designation. So I think they changed it to something else, maybe 1Y, so that people wouldn't have the same concept of it. After a while, probably 1Y then became negative. I don't know what they call it now. I haven't, you know, been able to keep up with it. But, you know, I'm going to segue from that into a story about the Army. In South Mississippi, there's Camp Shelby. And in the 50s, an old Southern matron called up the Army base, and she got the base. Somebody on the phone answered, and she said, "I want to speak to an officer here." So the man said, "I'm a sergeant. I can help you." And she said, "Well, we have room for 5 soldiers to be guests in our home for Thanksgiving. We do have room for 5. "Well, that's very generous of you, ma'am," she said, "but please, no Jews." So he said, "I understand, ma'am." Well, Thanksgiving arrives, and, you know, there's a ring of the doorbell, and the lady answers the door, and there's 5 black soldiers out there. And she's a little bit shocked, and one of them says to her, "Well, we're here for Thanksgiving dinner, ma'am." And she begins to hem and haw, and she says, but "your sergeant must have made a mistake." And so the soldier said, "Sergeant Greenberg never makes a mistake." Thought you might like that story. Well, we're looking forward to a time when people will be able to get along, when people will have respect for one another and groups will have respect for one another. You know, in the book of Acts, when Christ had been resurrected and was about to leave this earth in the sense of not being directly involved as he had been, but, you know, in effect returning to his heavenly state in the full sense of that, you know, and not be interacting with people as he had been, as he's about to leave in that sense, they're hoping that right then and there he would finish what he came to do. And they didn't realize, evidently, that it would be another couple of millennia before, you know, it would be finished. You know, here they are in the first century. He's just done the first step of what he has to do. He's come as a sacrifice, been resurrected, but they wanted the rest of the package, you might say. And so in Acts 1 and verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, there's a lot of implications to that. It's not just a matter of restoring greatness to Israel. That's what God will do when he saves the world. He will first bring Israel back together. They will become a model nation and then spread his way of life throughout the whole world. So the restoration of Israel leads to the restoration of humanity. "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority.'" I hope we understand that. Because he says we won't know. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Well, they should have realized when he said that it was going to take a while until the kingdom would come, because he wanted the message first to go to all the world. And in those days, the technology was such that for the message to go to all the world, it would have taken a while. So that would have, in that sense, given them at least an indication that there would be some time before the coming of Jesus Christ the second time to rule. But they certainly were looking forward to it because they understood what a wonderful time it would be. Now, God's religion is very revolutionary, which is why it often is persecuted. It is a very revolutionary concept. The concept is that God is going to intervene in human affairs. He's literally going to take over, and he's going to run the world his way, which will be for everybody's benefit. And he will administer his kingdom through his people. He's going to put his people in charge, and people whom he has chosen over the centuries, men and women whom he has worked with over the centuries, will ultimately have a status of being administrators of his way of life. It's a very revolutionary concept, and one that you can imagine why a tyrant would be very upset with it, because tyrants like to be worshipped themselves. They like to think of themselves as the Messiah. Some races want to think of themselves as bringing about a millennium, because they're such a great group of people. If they could only dominate the world would be better off. Some political parties or ideologies say, if only people would adopt our approach to things, the world would be a wonderful place. You know, but God is saying, you know, whatever you may want, whatever you may try, it is only when things are done my way that this world is really going to have peace and prosperity and all that is good. And I intend eventually to intervene and run the world with, as I said, with my people in charge. And so, in effect, over the centuries, God's people have lived their human lives in training. We live this life as a training, as a preparation for what we will yet do in the future, for a fantastic future in God's family and in God's kingdom. In the book of Revelation, we notice that in the fifth chapter, as angelic beings are praising God, they represent humanity. They represent God's people on earth. And as they sing to Christ, they sing in Revelation 5:9, and they sing a new song, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So here is a message that God's people are preparing in this human life to ultimately reign, to ultimately be administrators of God's kingdom on earth. That is what we are preparing to do. And in the book of Revelation, as God speaks to the churches through the centuries, and here he speaks to seven different congregations in seven different cities, and they are symbolic of certain character types, certain personality types in the church, in the churches. And they're also prophetic of the eras through the history of the church and the spirit of each era. You know, the different historical eras have a certain spirit, what we call the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. You know, the 1960s were a different period, say, from the 90s and so on. And through church history, there's been different eras of the church. And we see these pictured in Revelation 2 and 3. I want to go to Revelation, the second chapter, and here he speaks to the church at Thyatira, the congregation there, which had its strengths and weaknesses, and which also was prophetic for a whole era of the church. And he says to this church at Thyatira, and remember, these messages are relevant to all the churches. After each message, he says, you know, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. For example, since I'm in Revelation 2, let's go to 29th verse. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So let's listen to these messages. They're really for everybody. And he says to the church at Thyatira, verse 26, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed into pieces like the potter's vessels, as also I have received from my Father." So he paraphrases Old Testament promises about the Messianic era, the Messianic age, the time when the Messiah will rule, when Christ will rule. And he talks about the saints sharing in that, God's people sharing in that. And, of course, we understand that God has chosen people who are not prominent now for the most part. Some few, yes, but most are not. He's chosen people that are not VIPs now, but he's preparing us to become VIPs then. Very helpful people, too. It's not a matter that we crave worship or obeisance, you know, that we want to be, we're so lustful for popularity and power. No, we want to serve. We want to help. We see the problems. We want to solve them. This is the opportunity we're going to have to roll up our sleeves and solve this world's problems. In Revelation, the third chapter, then he talks to the church of the city of Philadelphia. And he says to them that there are other people who claim that they are God's people, but really they're not. And someday they're going to have to recognize where God was working and who God's people really are. And in verse 9 he says, "Indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie," you know, people who falsely claim to be God's people, they are going to have to acknowledge who God's people really are. "Indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you." And by the way, you know, almost everything I've read is referenced back in the Old Testament, even though I'm reading from the New Testament, but it's one Bible, you know, and one inspired canon. And a lot of the New Testament is in effect rehashing what is already in the Old Testament, but making it clear, making it more let's say applying it more clearly, making it more impactful, showing its full meaning. But as you'll see from Old Testament verses, I will read how much it will sound like what I'm reading now out of the New Testament. Let's go now to Revelation 3 towards the end of the chapter. Now we have the church of Laodicea, the final of the seven churches. And he says to them in verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So those who are in God's church are preparing for a future time. They are preparing to take responsibility to help their fellow human beings. But they will then have the power to do so. They will be empowered in a way that we are not now to help other people. In a way that we can't now, that we're unable to do now, but we will certainly be able to do then. I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he told them the same. He said that ultimately human beings will be greater than angels. Our future is to be children of God and therefore greater even than angels. And therefore being able to judge over angels. And as I said, it's comparable to a prince and a princess who have a nanny. Now that nanny controls them when they are children. But once the prince and princess become adults, the nanny bows to them and says, "Your Majesty," to the prince and the princess, even though when they were children, you know, she took care of them then, you know, but 20 years later, you know, maybe they're, you know, maybe they're 20 or they're 30 maybe, and she's 50, you know, and now she bows to them. In 1 Corinthians 6, there's still a wonderful relationship, but it has changed. I mean, she was very happy to do it. She's not unhappy now that the prince has grown up. She's very proud. Wow, you know, I had something to do with this. I helped rear this young man and make him a prince. She's not upset about the fact. She's very happy to say, "Your Majesty," to him. She loves him and she's reared him, you know, and he loves her and respects what she's done for him. That's the relationship. It's a wonderful relationship. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" He says if there's a controversy in the church, it's best settled within the church rather than bringing outside authority. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you not unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" So he says within the church, controversy should be settled within, because ultimately the church is going to judge humanity. "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" So he says that ultimately a committed Christian, a converted Christian, if he or she endures, you know, and completes this life as a Christian, their future then will be to be resurrected, to be spirit, and to be more powerful than angels, and to be literally judging angels. I'd like to go now to Luke, the 19th chapter. Now, often there's a great deal of emphasis in Christianity, in mainstream Christianity, about Jesus Christ and the role he played, you know, when he came as a teacher and an example in these and all of that. And many prophecies relate to his first coming, but you know, there also are all the prophecies that he has not yet fulfilled. These prophecies are about his second coming. And he certainly was very clear when he was on earth that he had not finished his job, that he was going to return and complete the job that he had to do. He's coming next time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He had to first come as a sacrifice. He will yet come as a ruler. And in Luke 19, He gives a parable to make it clear to us, of course, who can understand the parable as we put all the scriptures together. In Luke 19:12, I'm going to go back to the 11th verse. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. Why? I'm adding. Because he was near Jerusalem, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. The same thing is in the book of Acts. You know, we can understand why they wanted it to come soon. We're the same way. You know, when we hear about some problem, or we have some personal problem, or there's some national problem or community problem, you know, or even when we study history, we're thinking, when? You know, how long, O Lord? We're thinking. And that's what they were thinking. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So that's his point. You know, he's gone now in that sense. He's in heaven, but he's going to return. So he called 10 of his servants, to deliver to them 10 minas. Here they're translating that as about 3 months' salary, as far as, you know, what it would be worth monetarily. 10 minas, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. So the church has to continue on and living life, applying the Bible to life until Christ returns, and growing and overcoming, as you heard in those other verses, building character and developing relationship with God. He wants to come to know us. You know, sometimes I've seen these sports movies and a coach is forming a team. One of the movies I saw was, I think, called Miracle, about a U.S. hockey team that won a miraculous victory against the old Soviet Union. And the coach was very careful in selecting the team, and he needed to get to know the players on that team. And so that is what God is doing with us now. He's like, if you don't mind this analogy, like the coach, and he's putting together a team, and he wants to get to know us because we're going to be his team. And so he wants to make sure we're going to do what he says now, because, you know, later on, that's where the word, where the rubber meets the road. He wants to make sure we're ready then when the time comes, and so he's seeing how we respond now. And anyway, it says that he says to them, do business till I come. Now when he returns in verse 16, let's go to verse 15. And so it was that when he returned, having received his kingdom, verse 15, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. You know, he said, do business till I come. In other words, make something of what I gave you. I gave you 10 minas, make something of it. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. So he's administering a kingdom, and he gives this person 10 cities to rule over. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. So you see the parable here is talking about Christ returning and ruling and giving rulership, you know, to his people, those who've served him over the centuries. And he would have his reasons why he called certain people in certain places at certain times. Just as this coach, you know, who's putting together a winning team, he has his reasons for the selections that he's made. And God has the reasons for the selections that he's made. And so here we are, as you know, preparing, you know, for that time and training for that time. And it really will be a wonderful, wonderful time. And just as Christ's first coming was prophesied and it occurred, and everything that happened to him was prophesied in advance, including his crucifixion and many of the events relating to his crucifixion were all, you know, prophesied in advance, and many of you know where to turn to for these prophecies, or you could find them. You know, the future is also prophesied in many, many places to encourage us, to give us an opportunity to look forward to those times. We understand, of course, that, you know, the men and women who've served God over the centuries are going to be, at that time, in important positions. We'll have a relationship with God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6, if you don't mind going there for just a moment. God wants to be our Father. He wants us to be His sons and His daughters. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. And therefore, we're not to be part of this world system. I mean, we have to be to a degree because we live in the world, but we're supposed to be, in effect, marching to a different drummer, preparing for that future world. We are, in that sense, revolutionaries. Now, it might seem absurd, you know, to think that how could we ever be in a position like that, you know, but of course, with God, all things are possible. But let's look at it even on a human level, if you don't mind my just making a human analogy. There was a revolutionary leader named Lenin. And Lenin at one time had, I think, 18 followers back in 1903. He had a very small group of followers. Could they have believed that in less than two decades they would be controlling a sixth of the Earth's surface? And that their movement would be, have a tremendous power over the world over almost a century. And even now, communism has been, you might say, destroyed, but has it really? You still have Cuba 90 miles away, you still have Vietnam, a major nation which is communist. You still have China, to this day run by the Communist Party, a billion people. And it started as, just a very small movement. Well, if that can happen on the human level, if human beings, can achieve that, imagine what God can achieve. Who's infinite, who's all-powerful, eternal and all-powerful. So if he says that the saints are going to rule, they are going to rule, as improbable as it may seem. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, therefore, he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, there are certain great men that we know will be in particular important positions at that time. In other words, in the future, we can look forward in the world tomorrow to meeting a lot of the people we've studied about and read about over the years. So we've come to know them through the pages of the Bible, and someday we'll be able to interact with them. It's really a thrilling thing to think about. And in Matthew 8 and verse 11, Christ condemned the Pharisees in his day, but by doing so, he also reminded us that the patriarchs will be there with him in the world tomorrow. In the millennium, the patriarchs will be resurrected and be there, ruling with Christ, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We read about them in the Bible, and we'll actually be able to meet them and be with them. Matthew 8:11, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So he speaks about, Malchut Shemayim, the kingdom of heaven, which is going to rule on earth. It's heaven's kingdom, but it rules on earth. It's the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom in heaven. And it rules on earth. Kingdom of heaven is a euphemism for kingdom of God. The Jews often talk about God as speaking about heaven. Just as nowadays, sometimes the White House says this, the White House says that. What do you mean the White House says? The White House doesn't talk. It means the president. So the kingdom of heaven is God's kingdom, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be there. Now, if you go to Matthew 17, you find that when the apostles saw a vision of the kingdom of heaven, they saw Jesus Christ ruling on earth, and with him Moses and Elijah. So these are two other beings that are going to be resurrected, and they represent a type throughout the Bible. If you study the Bible, the pattern of Moses and Elijah is there over the centuries. It begins with Aaron, but then eventually it fades into Elijah. Aaron the priest becomes Elijah the priest, and so we have Moses and Aaron originally, then we finally have Moses and Elijah, and that goes through all the way to the climax of human history when we have two witnesses at the end. So we have the Old Testament, the New Testament, we have the priest and the king, we have the old austere man and the young personality plus type. We have these two witnesses through history, and they are represented by Moses and Elijah. When you go to the book of Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament in the English versions, the book of Malachi ends with Moses and Elijah, if you go back there and look. And here in Matthew 17, verse 2, I'll start in verse 1 to get the setting. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up to a high mountain on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. That's how we're going to look to people when we want to look that way. In the future, when people see us, they will see a bright, radiant being. Now, we'll probably be able to tone it down and at times just look like normal people when we're talking to them and dealing with them. And then at times we can manifest ourselves in a more powerful way when it's appropriate. And so they'll see us that way as they saw Christ here. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Moses representing civil authority, Elijah representing ecclesiastical authority. So here we have the civil lead ruler and the ecclesiastical ruler, and Moses and Elijah will be a part of God's kingdom. We see this promise here along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now another name that is going to be important in that kingdom or other names will be the 12 apostles. Let's go to Matthew 19. As Peter was tended to be forward and bold and you heard of shooting from the hip, he shot from the lip. He often said what others maybe thought and were afraid to say. So here in Matthew 19, verse 27. Well, let's go back to verse 26, you know, because this is an important principle. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, talking about, you know, a rich man being saved. But with God all things are possible. And Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have? You know, it's a reasonable question, but the others were afraid to ask. You know, what's in it for us? They were kind of afraid to ask. Peter went ahead and asked. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So we know that in the future, this nation of Israel will be restored, the 12 tribes will be restored, become 12 great nations in the center of the world, and each of them will be ruled by one of the 12 apostles, evidently. By the way, he makes another promise here that's very important to everybody, because a lot of us have made sacrifices when we came into God's church. A lot of us alienated family and friends. I don't want to go into all of that. There are some, you know, very horrific stories about what happens to people. And look at verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, it doesn't mean that we rejected them, no, but often they rejected us. That obviously it shouldn't be the other way around, no. But often they rejected us when we made this decision. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So he says there are sacrifices that have been made, but in the long run you'll be greatly blessed for the sacrifices that you have made. You'll be richly rewarded, more than compensated. Now, I mentioned that the 12 apostles will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. In Ezekiel 37, we see that God will resurrect King David, and he will rule over Israel as a whole. So the 12 apostles will, in effect, be assisting a resurrected King David. Just one verse along those lines, Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30 and verse 9. Verse 8, Israel is often oppressed and will be oppressed yet again, but ultimately liberated, and then ultimately will become a dominant influence in the world for good, for positive. And in Jeremiah 30, verse 8, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Eternal of Hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Eternal their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So a resurrected David will rule under Christ, who is his ancestor in that sense. He will rule under Christ, and he will rule over Israel and then the 12 apostles under him. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be there. Moses and Elijah will be there. And I hope we'll all be there. And it'll be a very wonderful time. There are a lot of prophecies about the kind of world it will be. Micah 4 is a place you could turn, but I want to go to Isaiah, the second chapter. Believe it or not, when the Soviet Union wanted to give a gift to the United Nations, they gave a gift that was picturing this prophecy of Isaiah, the sword being swords being turned into plowshares. And Isaiah 2, and of course Micah 4 has this prophecy. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. You know, mountain signifying government. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. So people will go to Jerusalem for instruction. They'll want to learn what is right. They will see the blessing showered upon that nation. They'll want to share. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem then will be the capital of the world and will influence the world positively, and people will be coming there from all around the world. For he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Yes, discipline will have to be enacted, especially in the beginning. And what's going to be the result? They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We'll be able to close down, the military academies, if you want to say that. I'm not condemning them now. I'm saying the time will come when they'll be able to close them down. And not only that, but our whole culture prepares us for war in so many ways. You know, we're in many ways. For example, in America, we're prepared to be consumers. That's one thing we prepare ourselves to be from the time we're very young, is to be consumers. And another thing we're prepared to be, frankly, is fighters. You know, we virtually have to be, because that's the way society is. Well, in the future, we're not going to learn war anymore. You know, it'll be a very different environment than what we're used to now. I'd like to go to Isaiah 35. Well, let's first go to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25. I want to go to verse 6. Speaking about how the Holy Land will be then truly the Holy Land rather than the way it is now. So it was such trouble that is there in the Middle East. Isaiah 25:6, and in this mountain the Eternal of Hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. You know, the ultimate loser in history will be death itself, because ultimately those who follow God will live forever, so death itself will be defeated. And I know you're used to hearing these verses in the New Testament, so I'm reading them out of Isaiah. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord Eternal will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Eternal has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Eternal. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We are people who are, in that sense, awaiting the kingdom. We are awaiting the kingdom of God, as we'll see later. Those who are God's people are looking forward and anticipating God's kingdom. And as we wait for God's kingdom, we know that it surely will come. I'd like to go to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. You know, in the world today, the deserts are increasing. The Sahara is huge, but evidently it's getting bigger. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. Lebanon was a heavily forested area, and the deserts are going to be heavily forested in the future. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Eternal, the excellency of our God. Verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Looking forward to this time that these days pictures, that the Sabbath pictures. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Isn't that a wonderful thing to look forward to? No blind people in that time, because they're going to have their eyes opened. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. There won't be people then who are deaf. The people will hear. And then the lame shall leap like a deer. You know, throw away your wheelchairs, as it were. Throw away your crutches. And the tongue of the dumb sing. No more people with speech impediments. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool in the thirsty land, springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called a highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. So there will be guidance for people then. I talked about last night about wisdom. People then will have wisdom. They'll have guidance. And we'll be a part of that. We'll be a part of that world. If you keep reading, you'll see it will be a safe world. not a world where people have to fear. Nowadays, most new homes, they tell you it's a guarded community. You know, there's security. There's this. There's that. It's like the old days in the Middle Ages where you had to have a moat around your castle and you lowered the moat at times and so forth. That's where the way the world is now. Each community is like fortified these days, and that's in America. It's supposed to be a free country, but you have to be careful. The way you live in this country. In fact, this began to happen particularly in the 60s. This trend towards much more crime and personal danger seemed to really break out around the 60s. And I remember, I tell this story a lot, but when I was a young man back in the 60s, I was at a subway station in New York, and I was wearing a yarmulke, as many young men in New York do. And I was with a date at the time, and an old woman came up to me and asked me directions. And she said, "I'm afraid to just ask anybody any more directions." She said, "It's no longer a free country. I'm afraid just to ask anybody. I saw you wearing a yarmulke, so I knew I could come up to you and talk to you." You know, that's very sad. And, you know, maybe you could say she was overreacting, but she was in New York City in the 60s. You know, and so that was a time, a pretty tough place, as you know. And this world in many places is a very dangerous world. And as I said, even in prosperous countries, people are concerned much more for their personal safety than really we should be. It's very unfortunate. In that world, it won't be that way. But people will be guided and directed, and will play a part in that. Notice in Isaiah 30, if you go back a few pages, the role that we can play. In Isaiah 30, verse 20. "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and water, the water of affliction..." You know, punishments do come. Discipline does come, but eventually comes, you know, the good results. So if you keep reading Isaiah 30:20, "Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." You know, we will have power to influence and guide people. People will have teachers then, and we're not going to let people get to the point where they're going to do themselves harm or others harm. You know, crimes will be prevented before they happen. When we see people, you know, about to go that route, we'll direct them, you know, back to the right path before they commit that crime. I'd like to go ahead now, if I may, to the 60th chapter of Isaiah. And unfortunately, before the millennium begins, there will be a tremendous amount of trouble, because this world is that way. I was talking to a friend of mine out west, and we were just having a conversation about the state of the world, and he began to get to express his concerns. I mean, here we have a country like Iran with perhaps about to get nuclear weapons, and you know, on and on you could go, you know, with the potential dangers out there. Well, at some point, you know, the fuse will be lit. You know, it happened in World War I, it happened in World War II, and there'll be another round. Unfortunately, there'll be a third world war eventually, sad to say. But after that time comes the rebuilding and the rehabilitation, and comes the peace and prosperity that this festival pictures. And so in Isaiah 60, we're told, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Eternal is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Eternal will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant." I'll symbolize that by turning on this lamp here. "And your heart shall swell with joy. And because of the abundance of the sea because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall proclaim the praises of the Eternal." So various areas in the Middle East are talked about here, coming to the land of Israel with great wealth. "All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory." So all of this glory and power is coming to God's people. Let's go to Isaiah 62. God compares this to a time of wedding, to a joyful time such as the joy of a wedding. You know, in the Jewish community, there's the joy of a wedding is a very intense joy. And when Jews want to talk about joy, they talk about weddings. And the Bible talks about the joy of a wedding and compares this time, this Festival of Tabernacles, to a wedding time. And in fact, Jews have 7 days of celebrating in connection with a wedding. And so these 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles are kind of like that time of rejoicing that follows a Jewish wedding, the 7 days of rejoicing. Look at verse 4, Isaiah 62:4. Now, my family is very familiar with this verse for a very strange reason, because it's, believe it or not, quoted in a Disney movie. But anyway, in Isaiah 62 and verse 4, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, which means my desire is in her, and your land Beulah, for the eternal delights in you. You know, Beulah means husbanded, means a woman who is husbanded. A husbanded woman, and your land will be called Beulah, or married, for the eternal delights in you, and your land shall be married. So God is going to, in that sense, marry the land. He will be the groom, and the land will be his bride. And for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. There's a hymn the Jews sing every Sabbath, which has this terminology in it, where they greet the Sabbath as a bride and as a queen, and they talk about how God will rejoice over his people as a groom rejoices over a bride, the great joy of the millennium. I'd like to go to Jeremiah 33 along those same lines. In Jeremiah 33... again, talking about this future as a wedding, a time of weddings. This is Jeremiah 33:10. Thus says the Eternal, again there shall be heard in this place, Jeremiah 33:10, of which you say it is desolate, without man, without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the cities, streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, pardon me, praise the Eternal of hosts, for the Eternal is good, for his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Eternal. For I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Eternal. So this great time of joy, like a wedding festival, and God rejoicing over his people as a groom rejoices over a bride. Now those of you who've been grooms know how excited you were about your bride and about that honeymoon period, how excited you were about it. And that's the comparison that is made here. So God is very excited about this time. He wants us to be excited about this time that is coming. And that is why he gives us, one of the reasons he gives us the Sabbath each week and this Festival of Tabernacles, so we can get excited about that time, anticipating that time. And it isn't just a time for Israel. It's a time when he will bless the entire world. As you know from the book of Acts, the 10th chapter, the 34th verse, that God is not partial. His plan involves the whole human race. He begins with Israel and extends to the whole human race. Even nations that in your mind might be obscure, that maybe you haven't heard that much about, but God cares about them. Let's go to Jeremiah 49, for example. In Jeremiah 49, you have the nation of Elam, which lived, you know, in what is today Iran, on the border of Iraq and Iran. You have in ancient times there was the nation of Elam, the capital of Susa or Shushan, where Xerxes had his capital, Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus was in the city of Susa, which was an Elamite city originally. He talks here about Elam. Verse 36. Against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. So Elam was a great nation anciently, but you've never heard of it, or you know, you may have heard of it if you know the Bible, but it's not a famous nation now. The people of Elam were scattered, and God said they were to be scattered all around the world. A great Bible scholar who is now dead used to talk about Elam. He believed that the people that we call Slavic people today, many of them, are descendants of Elam, the people in Poland and Slovakia the area that used to be called Yugoslavia, that these peoples of Eastern Europe, that these people are descendants of ancient Elam, and they sure have been scattered all around the world. You find Polish communities all around the world, as we know. There are Polish minorities living, you know, all through Europe and North and South America and in Australia. And God says he will also restore those people and bring them back to their land and reunite them. If you look at verse 39 of Jeremiah 49, it's not just Israel that's restored. The other nations are restored. Look at Jeremiah 49, 39. But it shall come to pass, in the latter days I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Eternal. Now I'd like to go to Isaiah 19. Here we have three nations that were traditional enemies working together in a triple alliance, a triple entente, in the center of the world. The Mediterranean is the center of the earth. That's why it's called that, Mediterranean, the center of the earth. That's why we talk about the Middle East. And right there in the Middle East will be three nations that have traditionally been enemies that will be together, united as one. In Isaiah 19 and Isaiah 19:23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. So there'll be a highway going from Egypt through, you know, the Holy Land into what is today Iraq. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. Now this could be referring to a change in geography, that maybe the Mediterranean will be smaller and there'll be a road directly from Egypt going into Europe. It depends where the descendants of the Assyrians will be living at that time, whether they'll be restored back to Iraq or live in Europe, where many of them are now. But the point is not where the highway will be geographically, but the point is that here are people cooperating who had been enemies. Egypt and Assyria had been rival empires, rival world powers over the years. And now they will be in harmony, but in harmony with Israel. Could you imagine that? Nations that had been so anti-Israel, anti-Jewish, and now they're all cooperating together. Verse 24, in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Eternal of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. Now, when you read this, if you know the Bible well, you can barely, it's just amazing when you think of Egypt has been a symbol of sin over the years. You know, Egypt was the place of bondage for Israel. And now he's saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. Assyria, which had been called in the Bible, in this same book, the rod of his anger, that he uses to chasten Israel. Now Israel, Assyria is the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So the three nations cooperate together and live in peace. And so therefore, from Egypt, God's word will then travel through Africa and influence the Africans. And from Iraq, it will go east into Asia and influence the Asians. You know, from Israel, it can go north into Europe and influence the Europeans and so on. And so eventually, as we know, all nations will come to be a part of this wonderful family of nations in the future. So this is certainly a wonderful time to think about, and there are a lot of prophecies, of course, that talk about it. I've just read, you know, some of them today. I would like to go to Acts, the third chapter. You can see why all through the Bible and all through history this time has been spoken of, because it's so much more wonderful than the world as we know it today, and it's what God is preparing this world for. It's what he's preparing us for. We're in training now to bring that kind of world about. It isn't just going to come automatically. God is going to bring it about through us. Jesus Christ will rule, and we will rule under him, and we will bring this kind of environment about. Sure, God will intervene. He'll have his part supernaturally, but then there'll also be the part of simply teaching people, training people, you know, getting everything organized, administering God's way of life in the world, and that's what will be a part of that. And you can understand then why all through history God's prophets have spoken of this time, preparing God's people for this time, encouraging God's people about this time. And so in Acts 3 and verse 19, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Refreshing times. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. So he's not permanently in heaven. He comes back to earth. And we are resurrected and are with him on earth, ruling on the earth. You know, there was a song years ago about that lucky old son has nothing to do but roll around heaven all day. Well, no, we don't want to just roll around heaven all day. You know, we want to be on earth helping people live better, you know, making this a wonderful world, making it a Garden of Eden. And that's the opportunity that we've been offered. We've been offered that opportunity. Whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So from the earliest times, God was telling people, the world as it is now is going to change. You've got your lifetime to prepare for that new world. You've got your lifetime to be part of that resurrection to immortal life, to be one of the resurrected saints serving under Jesus Christ. For example, go back to Psalm 149. Let's go back just a little bit earlier than that, and I first want to go to Psalm 118, one of the Hallel Psalms. Psalm 118, verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. So we are in temporary dwellings at this time of the year, and we're enjoying this time of the year. We're looking forward to that future. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Eternal does valiantly. Verse 16, the right hand of the Eternal is exalted. The right hand of the Eternal does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Eternal. Now I want to go to Psalm 149. Psalm 149. Verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. So ultimately, God's people can look forward to ruling. So even if they are dead, they're in effect in a sleep. You know, it's not permanent because death for them is not permanent. They are going to be resurrected. And they're going to have the high praises of God in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Verse 7, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. Dictators and tyrants will finally be dealt with. To execute on them the written judgment. Dishonor have all his saints. Praise the Eternal. We will have the honor of dispensing justice in that world. And then putting over the nation's rulers who will love them and serve them and have their best interests at heart, not lust for power self-aggrandizement, and not the kind of corrupt rulers that so often are the case now. And a lot of times people are good people, and then they get into the system, and after a while the system corrupts them. And sometimes they're good people, but just can't really accomplish much because, you know, how much can any one person or group of people do against the system that is so negative? So there really has to be a top-to-bottom kind of change. I'd like to turn to Luke, the 23rd chapter. I remember when I used to study socialism, and, you know, as I said before, certain people have said, if only our race could dominate the world, this would be a greater world. And then certain ideologies have said, if only everybody would adopt our political system or our ideology, this would be a wonderful world. So we've had counterfeits of the millennium. You know, we've had counterfeits of the kingdom of God. We've had, frankly, the Roman Catholic Church thought of itself as the kingdom of God on earth. And you had the history there is very, very sad, such as the Inquisition and so on. And then you had the thousand-year Reich of Hitler, which fortunately didn't, you know, only lasted a dozen years. And then you've had Marxism. And I used to study the writings of a very dedicated revolutionary named Daniel De Leon, a very dedicated revolutionary in the late 19th, early 20th century, and I think an honest man and probably a good man, but very much a follower of Marxist teachings. And he said, I don't want to reform capitalism, he said. I want to get rid of it. He said, reforming capitalism is like washing the garbage before getting rid of it. Away with it. well, he did have one thing right. You know, this world, you know, can be reformed to only a certain extent. Eventually, we have to have a whole new world, completely refashioned and on a different basis. And the basis must be God's word. The will of God must be the basis for how this world is run. And that's what that's what's going to happen in the kingdom of God in this future time, pictured by this festival and pictured by this weekly Sabbath. So I want to go finally to Luke 23. Are you there? I talked about getting there. And in Luke 23, we find that when Christ died, a man named Joseph of Arimathea owned the tomb where he was going to be put to rest. And I remember being part of a gathering. Now, if the Drattlers are listening to me, and they often are, and often they wave to me, so I'll wave to the Drattlers. I also want to acknowledge the Harrises who often listen up in Connecticut where I was born. But when I was once at a gathering in Simi Valley of people from all different groups. You know, what I mean by that is, you know, some attended a group called the United Church of God, and some attended a group called the Worldwide Church of God, and some were in independent. One person was attending with a Messianic Jewish group called Shomrei Tzedek, the, you know, Keepers of Righteousness, Shomrei Tzedek. He was a member of that congregation, Messianic Jewish congregation, although he was not a Jew by descent. And, you know, so there were all these different people there from different, you know, congregations. And one man stood up. This was Dr. Herman Hay, who's not alive now, so I could say this. You know, he was at this meeting. And he said, you know, whatever we want to say about us and our various affiliations, we are like Joseph of Arimathea. We are people who are waiting the kingdom of God. We have that in common. All of us in this room, we're here because we are waiting for the kingdom of God. And I had the opportunity to speak to that group at that time in Simi Valley before we moved out here to Florida. So it must have been 2003, right before we moved out here to Florida. And so let's take a look at Joseph of Arimathea here, the man whose tomb was used to bury Jesus Christ. This is verse 50 of Luke 23. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was not part of that plot to kill Jesus, no. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. That is where we are now. As we keep this Sabbath, as we keep this festival, we are waiting for the kingdom of God. But this festival and this Sabbath day foreshadow a fantastic future. Well, I thank you for listening, and I wish you Chag Sameach and Shabbat Shalom, but I'm asking you to continue to listen because we have a final hymn, and this is again from the Hallel Psalms. It's from Psalm 115. Verses 1 to 3. I guess you could call this, "Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory." And the copyright here is what? Mary Zembic?
Mary Shoman, I guess.
Oh, Mary Shoman. Mary Z. Shoman. I don't know Mary Z. Shoman, but we've been using this hymn. But we have permission. We have permission to use the hymn. So here we go. This is Psalm 115, 1 to 3. I think a lot of you do know this, even those of you listening, so we'll just go ahead and do it.
To us, O Lord.
Thanks again, Daniel. For those of you early risers, we have a Bible study, our service at 10 o'clock in the morning tomorrow, 7 o'clock on the West Coast, and Monday again at 10 a.m. But many of you will be happy to know that the last Holy Day service on the 8th day, Tuesday, will be at 3 p.m. Eastern Time. In the meantime, continue with your feasting, and we hope and pray that you are well and safe and having a wonderful time, and we wish all the best to you and yours.